All right, well, hopefully you have this little handout called Observations of the Text, and if I understand the flow of thought correctly, you guys have spent some time in the first session just looking at the wonderful joy of God's Word and its benefits and all that it means to us, and then last time looking at some very important sort of presuppositions, what we start with, our view of the Word, of what it is, inspired by God and authoritative and all those things. And so at some point we have to start then digging into it to study it, and that's the corner we turn today in what we're calling making observations of the text. This is really more a part of a process, though, that I'll just kind of give an overview of, and then next time you'll go even deeper into part of that. But before we look at the process, I did give you a verse there, 2 Timothy 2:15, that is is a verse that hangs over me. It's like I don't want to call it a dark cloud, because that sounds, you know, something terrible, but a duty cloud, a responsibility cloud that's there, you know, as a pastor. I remember sensing that even when I was making the decision to go to seminary. I was already involved in ministry a little bit, but still, now I'm upping the game a bit. I'm going to go be trained, and then there's even more accountability because of what I'm going to learn. And these words have an encouraging yet haunting sort of message in there, where Paul tells Timothy and tells all of us then ultimately to be diligent. I mean, this is to the man of God. He's writing to Timothy, who's a pastor, but the pastor is to pass on what he knows to the flock and to model that, and so really there is no dichotomy there in what this ultimately is saying to us. But be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So what would make us ashamed? Not doing the next part, which says accurately handling the word of truth. It's those words right there, handling accurately, or accurately handling. And I grew up with the King James there, so those words are indelibly in my mind too. And the King James puts it how? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's true too. That's good too. Some have misused that translation and come up with all sort of divisions of the word and sections and stuff like that. That's not what that was talking about. It's talking about more what a doctor is going to do as a surgeon, you know, and start digging into it, you know, and what you find, you have to handle accurately. So that's really the point of it. And so that is a verse that we should carry with us in our hearts at all time, that thought. So it doesn't matter whether you're preaching or teaching or discipling someone or passing on some truth to someone else, or you're studying for yourself. This is something we always have to remember, to accurately handle what we're finding. And so to do that, we follow a process called exegesis. Now that's a word that's going to talk about like really all of the process, and not everything is going to apply to everybody, depending on what your purpose is in studying the word. As a pastor, I'm certainly conscious of this word exegesis, and I'm sure you've already heard it, but it just means to get out of something, you know, what's there. So it's like the miner who's going into the ground, the cave, to find the gold and to get out the gold that's in there. So that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get out of the verse or the passage what God meant for it to say. And as you learned last time, God had a meaning, and he inspired the author who wrote to understand what his meaning was at that time. And so you could say it this way, that we want to know what God's intent is, or we want to know the author's intent, you know, the human authors, because they're ultimately the same. So whatever Paul said, whatever Moses said, is what God was telling him to say, and so forth. So we have to get into that and dig it out. The opposite of that is that word that you have there, eisegesis, and eisegesis is the opposite of reading into, putting into throwing some gold into that cave, you know, instead of getting the gold out. And so eisegesis is what we're all guilty of, probably at some level, you know. So I tell people, part of my job in my life is to continually rid myself of eisegesis, because it's always a danger. And you could put it in other terms. It's just making the Bible say what we want it to say, you know, twisting it and using it for what we want it to use it for, and taking a verse out of context and That's called proof texting. Proof texting in itself is not wrong, to take a verse and use it to make a point. It's just that when you take that verse and use it, you've got to be using it for what it meant in that place where you got it, you know, and not adding something else into it. We'll look at one of those possibly today, but and I think Kevin will go into more detail about that next time. But the exegetical process, if you just want to see it at the broadest stroke, it's going to include more than the technical stuff of dealing with language and Greek and Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. But it starts with this step right here. So this is going to apply to everybody. The Bible study should start with prayer. I mean, we have to pray, you know, because we're trying to learn from the one who wrote this, you know, the Lord. And so we pray about our Bible study time. That prayer should always include times of confession and repentance, where, you know, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God, and to see if there be any wicked way in my heart. Know my heart, know my anxious thoughts." Because, I mean, I know a lot of my sin, but there's a lot there I don't know. You know, he knows more than I do. I'm worse than I think I am. Okay, let's put it that way. And, you know, we need him to bring conviction to that. And so we want to know our sin. Now, just as a side point there, a little tangent, I put that statement in there. Be careful about conviction of sin and your failures. Don't let your failures incapacitate you. That's not God's purpose in bringing conviction and our understanding of where we really are in our life and our sins and our evil thoughts and motives and all that. It's not to so he can hit us with a stick, you know, and keep us in misery all of our lives. And I talk to people like that. It's a morbid introspection, you know, that they're just controlled by and can't get past some failures and things. And so they slip into this thing that Roman Catholicism teaches called penance. And penance and repentance are not the same. Penance is me doing something to try to make up for what I did, you know, and if I do enough good to offset that, then I feel better. Yeah, but that's not God's way. It's repentance. It's confession and repentance. So you have good illustrations of that in Psalm 32, where David, you know, tells you what it was like in his life before he confessed and then what it was like after he confessed. You know, it's a lot better. You know, he had that burden release. So you have to sort of let your regrets go. You could put it that way. Don't let your regrets in life incapacitate you like a ball and chain. Of course we have regrets. We should have regrets. I mean, people should ask me about certain things I've done in the past. Do you regret that? You know, there's a teaching today that says no regrets, or the commercial, no regrets, but no regrets. And I'm going, well, that's not true. You point out something I did, I'm going to say, yeah, I do regret doing that. But I don't have to let my regrets, you know, be a ball and chain. I put them where they belong. Trust the Lord with them. Confess them, get up off your knees and go on. Put it that way. Pray a prayer to express your love for Christ. And I love models of that in Scripture, like where David does that, Psalm 63 and Psalm 18. We've been studying those two psalms with Iron Men on Saturday mornings about what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Here's a man that's really sinful, you know. You think of David and you think of Bathsheba, you know, murder. But yet, even in the New Testament, he's still called a man after God's own heart. So why? Well, because he, at the very bottom level of who he was, he had this passion for God. Even in his repentance, you see it, because he was so convicted because he had sinned against the God that he loved so much. So he really did love God. So you see good examples of that. That it's Psalm 63 and Psalm 18 together. It's the right object of the love. I love you, O Lord. You know, not just your benefits and your blessings. I love those too, but I love you. I want to know you. And so he desired God himself. And so we need to express that to the Lord, that we love him. A prayer to acknowledge our dependence. He loves for us to pray that. He never made us to be independent and to be autonomous. He made us to be creatures to be dependent on him. And that's not a weakness per se, although we are weak, you know. But it's the way he designed us. It brings glory to him when we are just confessing that, Lord, we need you. Without you, we're nothing. So just that verse came to mind. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your what? your own understanding. That's our default setting. You know, either we pray when things are getting really bad. It has to reach a 7 or 8 or 9 on the scale of badness. But 6 and below, that's okay, Lord. I'm doing it. Okay, I can handle it. You know, just a little thing. Now, we're supposed to pray about all things. Trust him for all things. Prayer of dependence. Prayer for illumination. Lord, Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Verse 33 says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will observe it to the end. We have to pray that. Lord, open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our understanding. Help me understand. This is your word, so I want to be accurate. I want to handle it accurately, so I need your help with that. My default setting is eisegesis, kind of making it say what I want it to say. So what did you mean by what you said? Help me with that. And as I said this past Sunday, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he does help that. And we're going to pray for help and strength to apply what we learn too. Okay, we need that. It's not just for theory. It's for life change. I love those two verses in Philippians where it says we're to work out our salvation. You do it. Work it out. Don't work for it, but work it out. Make it evident in your life. You have to make choices and do things and not be lazy and so forth and have discipline in your life and self-control. All those things are important. Then verse 13, they'll remind you, yeah, but you can't do this on your own. Verse 13, but it's God who's at work in you to even will it and to do it. So we come full circle. You know, who's responsible for our growth, us or God? And like I say a lot of times, the answer is yes. It's us too, but we have a role, but we depend on the Lord for strength. So all that is something that we can just so easy skip over and just kind of want to get to the good stuff. Let's read the Bible. You know, I need some help here. I need some direction. Now we need to pray. And it's not so much like, okay, pray for 5 minutes, you know, and then open your Bible and do that step by step. You can do it that way. It's fine, but it's almost a perspective you just need to keep in mind the whole time while the word's open. I mean, I do that when I'm studying periodically for a sermon. I don't just pray at the front end of the week. Okay, Lord, help me this week with my sermon. You know, and it's periodically like, okay, I'm really struggling with this. What's important here? I don't get the point. Help me with this. And open up the hearts of the people and so they can understand and use it in my life. And then I'm studying and something's very convicting and I'm back to praying a prayer of confession and repentance and all of that. So it's just kind of woven into your Bible study. It ought to be a very important part of Bible study methods, prayer. Second, well, read it. Read what you're going to study. And, you know, there's two ways of looking at that helps your Bible study. One is to read globally in massive amounts, systematically be reading through the Bible. That helps. I mean, you're getting an understanding of God's word as you're reading the whole flow of redemption. You know, the big picture, keeping that in mind. That's important. But then you've got things that you're studying. Maybe it's a psalm you're reading today, or maybe it's just a verse of scripture that you're reading, or you've got a guide that you're following, some devotional guide or something like that to help you. What's today's portion and so forth. Well, then read that. So always be reading the big picture. That'll help you even in your individual time of your devotions. But certainly, the passage that you're, the verse or something for the day, whatever time you have, read it as many times as possible is really the point. And that helps me a lot in a passage that I'm preaching on. I just want to read it several times over and over. So a couple of Sundays ago when I only preached one verse, that was a lot easier for me to do that. I just read that one verse, verse 12, over and over. I had it memorized by that point. And I could just read it to myself while I was mowing the yard. You know, I didn't have to have a Bible in front of me. But you want to read something over and over because you just want to get the even right, if it's a verse of scripture, what's right before it, what's right after it, kind of pay attention to that. So you become familiar with that, you're getting the context of it. And then you get to a step that we're going to spend most of our time on today, and that is observation, okay? Making observations. As you read the passage, engage your mind, okay? You have to, like, be alert. And this is the danger of devotional times, whatever. you know, however you have it, isn't it? It's like, you're just marking it off for the day. You know, I got to stay up with this thing because, whoa, when I get behind, then it's really hard to catch up. We can be, you know, sort of real legalistic about that. And we can just do it because it makes us feel good that we've marked it off. But I've told people so many times, you know what's far more important? It's not that you stay up with a schedule and you can mark it off, but if you got behind because you were just spending more time thinking about something, a passage, and you're just stuck on that and spending a whole week on it, that's probably a lot better for your soul to do that, you know, because your antennas are up, your radars are there, you know, and you're looking at this thing and you're chewing it over and over and over and over in your mouth, you know, like a bite of fish that suddenly found a little bone in it. Do you do what I do? Boy, I chew that thing for like 10 minutes. It's fish mush by the time I'm brave enough to swallow the thing because I can't find this little bone. It's like that I probably need to find a better illustration of that. That's kind of gross, but it just came to my mind there for a second. Turning something over and over and over and over. A dog with a bone. Maybe that's a better illustration. What are some things we notice about it? Now, you can do it mentally, or you can do it on paper. There are times in classes that I've had and classes I've assigned to seminary students where they have to actually do it on paper, you know. But you can do it mentally, making notes of things. But the thing is, if you start making enough notes, you're going to need a piece of paper or a program on your phone or something to start typing this into because you start observing things. Well, what kind of things? All right, so I gave you a list. Now, I don't want you to be overwhelmed by the thought of this, but certainly there is a lot of stuff in the category of grammar and history and all that. And let me just, before I comment on some of these things, let me just say, even if you spent your life or you studied in seminary and you spent your life in this, you know, honing the exegetical process, listen, none of us have the ultimate skills of some of those gifted men and people that God has given the church who have written helps for us to use. Okay, lexicons, we call them. A lexicon is like a dictionary, you know, but it's what you would call it in a Bible lexicon that everybody ought to own. A Bible lexicon where it helps you deal with certain words that you're learning, what they mean and what their origin are and things like that. And a Bible dictionary, that's just something a little different. But those helps we depend on. A lot of seminary students are shocked to learn that when they get out of all those years of seminary, they're not conversing with one another in Hebrew and Greek, you know. You've learned enough just to scratch the surface to be able to use the most critical kind of difficult commentaries and sources. You can understand what those guys are saying now. But you still depend on them. So we all do. And so a lot of these things may seem like, wow, I mean, how do we recognize all this? Well, sometimes you have to do some reading, you know, in a source like that, whatever time you have. But you're just paying attention to what you're reading to note things like this. In any given verse or passage, some of these are more important than others. Some of these bullet points maybe are not that big a deal and you don't have to pay attention to it. I mean, if you know Paul wrote the book, you don't have to spend a lot of time, you know, trying to figure that one out, the author. But, and this is no in particular order, but context. You know, the most important hermeneutical principle of Bible interpretation is the context where it's found. And if you think about it, our own language is that way. You make a statement, and when somebody's misunderstood, what does the politician say or somebody else say on TV? Well, they took that out of context. Sometimes that's true. They did. There was more around it. Well, we have to understand that. What's the immediate context? What's the context of the whole chapter that it's in? What's the context of the book that it's in? You know, where's that book in the flow of redemptive history? There's a lot there about context that we just want to make an observation about. Where is this? And this might be something that you easily recognize. Takes, you know, 3 seconds, you know, that you make that observation. But certain themes that are coming out. What are the themes coming out of this passage, this paragraph, this verse? What are some questions that are begged by what I just read? What are some questions that are not answered here? Well, wait a minute. You know, he doesn't comment. What about this? Make a note of that. What are some answers that are given to some questions that are commonly asked? What are some answers in that verse? What are the explicit statements? What are the absolute in-your-face things that are clear? Is there something being repeated in there? Is there a theme repeat? Is there a word that keeps cropping up in there? Is there a prepositional phrase like in Christ? It happens like five times in these two verses. Well, that's significant. You know, you got to notice that. There's some repetition there. Especially verbs. We're told this is ingrained into us when we do seminary study is how important verbs are, to note the verbs. What are the verbs in there? Where are they? And there's even other aspects of verbs, you know, like what tense is it? And number means singular or plural. Which is it? And the voice, is it passive? Is it active? You know, just notice those things. Sometimes if you just engage, you will. You'll notice some of these things. Maybe not all of them, but the more you notice, the better off you are. The articles. The articles are a and the and an, those are the articles. A and an are called the indefinite articles, just a chair. We don't know what chair we're talking about, but it's a chair versus the chair. Connectings are so important. We pay attention to words like therefore. You know, Romans 12 verse 1 begins like that. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, therefore. And you've heard that before, that whenever you see therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. You know, it's referring to something that just has been said. In the book of Romans, it's like the previous 11 chapters. Okay, now, everything you've just learned, therefore, here's how you ought to live. Paul's real good about that. He likes to give you all the theology in the first part of a book, like Ephesians, first three chapters. Glorious theology. The second half is the application of all that, you know. Romans is like that. Other Colossians is like that. So we want to notice therefores, buts, ands, fors. All of those are directional words that are doing something. If a verse starts with and, well, it's connected that verse right before it then. Don't miss that, see? Sometimes you'll see a comparison in there. Sometimes you'll see a contrast. Proverbs depends on that a lot. Proverbs loves to do that. In fact, Hebrew poetry is not like our poetry, where it rhymes. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, you know, and something, 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 I love you. But they depend on things like parallelism, symmetry, contrast, comparisons. They call that poetry. But you'll see it in the New Testament, anything. There's a comparison made here. Antonyms, that's an opposite. Synonym, he's saying the same thing in a different word. I think of Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart of man is desperately sick and wicked. Who can understand it? It's deceitful. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Did you hear a parallel thing there? I search the heart, I test the mind. That's a way of saying they're the same thing. Heart and mind in Scripture many times is used to mean the same thing, not the way we do it. Like we have the brain and we have the heart, you know. In Scripture, the heart and mind are pretty much the same thing most of the time. Changes in content. All of a sudden, he changed directions in the middle of the verse, something else. Modifiers like adjectives and adverbs. Just any kind of term, key term that seems, wow, that's an important term. You're reading this verse and all of a sudden it says, Christ is our propitiation. It's like, okay, beep, beep, beep. You know, your radar is going off there. That's a key term. Major biblical words, same kind of thing. Phrases are so important. Prepositional phrases. We tell the seminary students all the time, to be a good Bible student, you really need to know your English. They're going, what? Do you know, we went to seminary, we had to take an English exam. Before we enter seminary, we had to take an English exam. And if you didn't make 70 or above on it, your first year of seminary, in addition to all your other work, at 6:30 in the morning, you took an English refresher course. And so most of the seminary students, the majority, making the 30s and 40s and 50s. Okay. Most. By God's grace, I had been a principal at a Christian school for 6 years right before I went, and I was teaching high school English for 6 years. So it was all like in my head, you know. And so ended up actually teaching the class to the other students. I really enjoyed that. But it's so important because when you start talking about prepositional phrases in Greek, and you're going, I think I remember that word. What was that? What do you mean a preposition? What is that? What do you mean active voice and passive voice? What do you mean a dependent clause and independent clause? And what do you mean a gerund and a participle and an infinitive? And what are those? In California, I used to drive my kids into school every day because we lived up north, and we drove in the traffic for an hour every day. They went to school at the church. So they spent their lives on the freeway out there. And I always wanted to talk about that with them on the way. I thought it was exciting. Let's talk about today about gerunds, you know. Isn't that participles? Isn't that fun? They didn't think so. But anyway. But we have to have some working knowledge of it. It's not that hard, believe me. And I know most people have forgotten all that, unless you're a teacher. But with a little refresher, you start learning the significance of those things. And at the very least, there are these little phrases that occur sometimes that we all know. Clauses, it's a whole statement that has a verb in it, but is an independent clause or a dependent clause? It's dependent on something else that's said, or it stands alone. Commands, put 5 stars by that one. You're definitely looking for the imperatives of Scripture. This is a command. Got to notice those. Exhortations. Sometimes you're noticing what it doesn't say. Well, you know, why didn't he comment on this here? Where's the thought about such and such? I would have thought he would have mentioned that here. That's important to observe. Figures of speech, the Bible uses figures of speech, metaphors, similes, symbolism, all that. Sometimes it's helpful to notice something about the geography of where Jesus is. He went up north. Where's Galilee compared to Judea? Some of the customs, that comes out sometimes in the Bible. They're abiding by a certain custom. It's not being prescribed, but it's being described. And there's a little note for you to file away. We want to distinguish between what's descriptive in Scripture and what is prescriptive. There's a difference. Sometimes what's being described is just what happened, and it wasn't so great. Not telling you to do it. The Bible's just honest. Here's what happened. But prescriptive, that's telling us how to live. The original audience, where are they in history, and what did they understand? Back up to chronology just for a moment, and this may come out in one of your other studies, I don't know, but I was studying this week. There's a verse where God is saying, you know, I'm going to punish Sodom and Gomorrah for this. And so you read that and you think automatically, yeah, those cities, he's going to punish those cities. No, it was written like hundreds of years after Sodom and Gomorrah. So why would he say that? He was using those two cities as symbols to tell Israel, you're like them, and I'm going to do the same thing to you, you know. But you have to know that, well, he wasn't literally talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, because in the chronology, that was way back in the Bible. Just things like that. The original purpose, characters, dates, all that. You get all that, and you go, wow, this takes a lot of mental work, actually, you know, to engage and pay attention and to make some observations of the text so that I can notice some things. So let's do that. All right? Pop quiz. Put up your notes. Get a piece of paper. No, don't do that. But let's look at a passage. I think it's an easy one. Philippians 4. So now, class, I want to hear from you. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Now, I want to hear from you. You're going to have to speak up. I may repeat it, what you say. So let me say what teachers always say. There's no wrong answers. Now, we know that's not true. You know, you can say something really wrong, but that's okay. I should say this. No embarrassment is going to happen, you know. So just speak up. What do you think? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Can everybody see it? I'm going to read it for us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I picked this one because I wanted something neutral that doesn't apply to anybody here, okay? So I wanted to get something that nobody's struggling with, so you didn't feel the pressure that you got to, you know, apply this personally. And anxiety is like that. You know, it's what those other people out there struggle with, but not us, because we're in spa. All right, so let's make some observations here. I like to start with the verbs. Are there any verbs, you know, things we're told to do? Commands, yeah. What are they?
Do not be anxious.
Yeah, okay. Does your translation put it that way? Do not be anxious? Okay. Did you notice the one I read? And how many of you have it this way? Be anxious for nothing. Boy, this is where context is really important. You got to pay attention to the words around it. Don't just stop there and say, be anxious. There's the verb. Or don't just, that translation, don't take the do and the not off. Those are helping words. The verb is the be there. Well, I like this command because I'm good at this, of being anxious. This is good. I'm pretty holy, I think, because I do this a lot. Well, no, you can't isolate that little part out. But that's a command, yeah. Don't be anxious. We'll just put it that way. What's another one? And sometimes commands in Scripture, they're put as imperatives, and they're called, there's different kinds of imperatives. They're called permissive imperatives. I'll give you another one. Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and sin not. The command there is be angry. And it's a permission that's given. That's why they call it a permissive imperative. And sometimes those permissive imperatives have kind of helping words. And this verse 6 has a lot of words around it, starting with let. Let your request be made known. That's actually a command. Okay. You could really shorten it to get the point of it. Make your request. Okay. But it does it in that permissive sort of way, and it has to do with the form of the language itself, the Greek term, okay, of why they would translate that way. But that is a command. So there's actually two commands. Don't be anxious, and let's just shorten that second command to one word. Even in a verb form. What's he telling us to do? One word. Pray. There you go. Pray. Okay. Don't be anxious, but pray. Okay. So there's an observation we want to make. There's some other significant words now in the verse that they're very... What I notice about them is they're extreme. What are some extreme words there? Some all-inclusive kind of words. Nothing? Yeah. Or in my translation, everything, yeah.
All.
Yeah. Huh? All? Yeah, there's another one. In verse 7. We notice those words in Scripture, you know. Especially alls. All is one that has... Depending on where it's found, definitely the context has to determine what the writer meant by all. I'm thinking of elsewhere where Paul tells us to pray for all men. Wow, that's a tough one, God. I'm going to try, but how many people are on the earth? I mean, you know, how do I get their names, you know? Well, you sort of get the context that it's all kinds of people, because the next few verses he says, you know, for kings and governors, and in other words, pray for your leaders, pray for these kind of people, pray for these kind of people. You know, you don't limit your prayers to just people you like, in other words, you know. So all has a guard around it, so to speak, based on the context. So we definitely want to be careful with the word all sometimes. But boy, in verse 6, nothing. And everything. Be anxious for nothing. That's when you kind of hope that, you know, because you're thinking, okay, this is where I need to drill. I need to drill down on some words here. I need to go get a lexicon or Bible dictionary. And let's see, what is this word? What does it really mean? And you're kind of almost hoping that it doesn't mean what you think it means. That it means Yeah, don't be anxious for anything at all, except for stuff about family and children. That's got to be an exception, right? Surely, or finances, or career, you know. Well, I'll cut to the chase and tell you that if you had a Bible lexicon or dictionary, you're going to find out the word nothing means nothing. Yeah. So if the Bible says don't be anxious for anything, if you have a translation that words it that way, or be anxious for nothing, what's a conclusion you can come to about anxiety then? What is it? Huh? It's a sin. People ask me that sometimes. Well, anxiety is not, I mean, that's not a sin. It's kind of normal to be anxious about things. Well, we have another use of that word in English where it's more of a neutral kind of term, you know, that it's more of a positive thing, you know, just so anxious for Christmas to get here. You know, it's a sort of a feeling of excitement, but that's not what this is, you know. It's not telling you not to be excited about Christmas, okay? We are not to have anxiety, and that word, by the way, if you studied it, it's this word to mean be doubled inside or torn apart, split. You know, you're just torn. Again, you guys never felt that, but if you run across somebody that's ever anxious, you can share this verse with them. So those are all inclusive words, nothing. And then the everything, I've been asked that before, is it okay to pray for such and such? Because I'm not sure it's a good thing whether you should pray for that topic or not. I go, well, I can take it back to this verse. I do know one verse that says, everything. Is this part of everything? Yeah. Everything. What else do you notice about some of the words in there? There's some real variety of words about the main subject here. Hold that thought on Thanksgiving. That's a real important thought here. Yes, supplication, but that's not the only word that's used. Prayer. Hold that thought on Thanksgiving. Prayer, supplication. There's another word for prayer in here. Request. Now, see, you got to notice that to see, why did he do that? There's three different words for prayer. And I don't have my notes with me on this, but I do remember studying this verse that they're all pointing to prayer, you know, ultimately. But they each have their little niche, and there's a word that's not here, intercession. That's another word we use sometimes for prayer. But supplication is the idea of your praying for someone about something. And request, that's a word that's very specific. You can pray your specific request, whatever it is. I mean, specific. It's okay to do that. Christ prayed very specifically in the garden. What was his specific request that he was asking? Let this... Yeah. I mean, that's pretty specific. Shocking, almost. Of course, he also ended up praying what? At the end, always. Nevertheless, your will be done. Don't forget that. Pray that too. But I think he's just, you know, you're making this observation that he's saying, it's all. I mean, bring everything to the table. Your prayers, your requests, your supplications, it doesn't matter what it is, just bring it. And yet he does include something about the manner in which we should do all this, and it's that word I told you to hold. That kind of is a manner, isn't it? It sort of brings up the idea of how to go about doing all this. It's do these things, but it's a preposition. With Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? I want you to notice something. This is in the category of observe what is missing in this verse. Especially, it ought to be perplexing what's missing if he tells you to be thankful. Because if he tells you to be thankful, what you might automatically start thinking of is be thankful for, he said yes to my prayer. See? Do you know there's nothing in verse 6 or 7 anywhere about the answer? Isn't that interesting? So then what am I going to be thankful for? Do what? Be thankful that I can even pray. Wow. What a privilege. Talk to the creator of the universe. And Psalm 116 verse 1 says, I love you, Lord, because you hear my prayers. You know, he had the confidence of that. What else can we be thankful for? Thankful for life. You're praying about some issue with your child, your children. Thank God for those children. They've got children. Got a house. I need more money, but I'm thankful for what I have, Lord. For trials. Thank you, Lord, for this trial. Are you writing that down? Okay. Make a note of that. Thank you, Lord, for this trial. Because I know you're going to use this for your glory and my good. Thank you for the trials of life, Lord. Here, I got to cut to the chase because I'm almost out of time. But a big category of things to be thankful for. Always remember this. For God, for his character. Thank him for his faithfulness and his justice and his holiness and his mercy and grace. There's so much to be thankful. Past times that he's worked in your life. And it doesn't say anywhere that there's an answer to this thing you're praying. Which goes on to verse 7 real quick. What does verse 7 start with? And. Or some sort of connector, depending on your translation. There's a connection term. And by the way, this is the problem sometimes with all the translations we use. In the four best, if you just want to say literal translations from the Greek manuscripts to the English, the four best are King James, New King James, ESV, and New American Standard. Those four are considered the more literal translations of the manuscripts they're working with. The King James controversy versus the New American Standard ESV doesn't have to do with whether it's a literal translation or not. It has to do with which manuscripts they were using. That's where the controversy is. But they're all four considered, you know, efforts to try to translate as literally as possible. But what's really amazing about the four, and I look at all four of them all the time, because I don't have an explanation for this, but sometimes the New American Standard does it, and I find it to be the most accurate most of the time. But sometimes the ESV is just more accurate, and all of a sudden, the New American Standard is in the Greek. It has an "and" there, and it didn't translate. It just left it out. Drives me crazy. And sometimes the ESV does it. Leave out the "and." Why would you leave out the "and"? It's in the Greek. Connectors are important. Well, this "and" is there, which tells you verse 7 is connected to verse 6. Okay, that's how you observe that. And it's introducing. What would you summarize? What's verse 7? What would you call that? Verse 6 tells you what to do, and verse 7 tells you the what? The answer or the result? Yeah. The consequences, the results. This is where we get our outline points sometimes, you know. The command for prayer, number one. Number two, the result of prayer. That's where we get those things, from the grammar. What's being said? It's the result. If you do this, this will be the result. The peace of God. Notice that prepositional phrase. What's the prepositional phrase there, you grammarians? Of God. What are some other prepositional phrases that he could have said? And the peace from God? But he didn't. He didn't say from God. He said the peace of God. That's different. This is actual God's peace. Not something that he has over here on a shelf that he'll give to you, but it's his own peace. It's his peace. His own peace. And it's not understood by the world, right? Surpasses all understanding, this thing we're talking about. And it'll guard your hearts. I don't have time to go on it, but there's an important word, guard. Any other words there, translations? What do you have? Guard, you have that? Protect, whatever. It's a word that means like a citadel, like a fort. It would be around your heart. It'll guard, and here's some parallelism. What do you know that he says there? It'll guard what? Hearts and minds. Those are synonymous thoughts there. They're synonyms. In conclusion, and this is in Christ Jesus, by the way, that means this is a promise only for Christians. I can't make this promise to unbelievers. I tend to say things like, good luck, you know. I hope it works out. I don't know what to tell you. Boy, if you knew Christ, I could tell you this, though. This is This is in Christ, this happens. But once again, one of the main points for me is the answer is not discussed. So this peace doesn't come from God giving you what you want. Your peace comes from what you just did in verse 6. We give our burden to the Lord, or as 1 Peter says it. And sometimes you think, what are some other thoughts in Scripture that come to mind? Oh, I don't know where it is, but you know, it's that thing about cast all your anxieties upon the Lord. That's what this is about. I'm taking my burden and giving it to the Lord. And because I'm not carrying the burden anymore, I have peace. So the conclusions are anxiety. These are conclusions you can come to. Anxiety is a sin. No two ways about it. Prayer is the solution to anxiety, according to the Bible. Prayer is effective no matter the issue, because he says everything there. Prayer can take more than one form. Sometimes it's request, sometimes it's supplication, sometimes it's whatever. And the resulting peace is not connected to the answer or the circumstance. And it tells me where the peace is most needed. It's in the inner man, the heart and mind. That's where I need it. That's where I'm torn. But it's only for believers. That's just two verses. So many things in there that you can just make observations about. So what you're going to do, there's other verses. If we had time, I was going to have some fun with those other ones. Like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a fun one. What you're going to look at in the future is now taking it to a more deeper level of investigation and some hermeneutical principles, and I think Kevin will talk about some of those. I just want to mention the last point, letter E. You have a responsibility to take what you learn, all these observations, and meditate on it. Psalm 1 is the one that says, the one that loves the word of God, the law of God, and he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. He's lush and green, and he has peace and joy, and he brings forth fruit in your season. He brings forth fruit, spiritual fruit. That meditation is so, so important. I love this quote by Calvin. John Calvin, not Calvin and Hobbes. John Calvin. It is blasphemous to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care, as though it were some game we were playing. We want to understand what God says, what he means by what he says, and how to apply what he says. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be attentive like this when we read, not just to put our minds in neutral, but to actually engage and notice things. And I know we're not going to notice everything all the time, but if we just put forth a little effort, we'll notice some things that we didn't otherwise. And what a blessing that is to our hearts and our minds to make observations of the wonderful Word of God. Help us that, and help us now in the future as we look toward more of the hermeneutics of digging into some of those principles we have to remember so we don't misinterpret things. Help us with that. In Christ's name, amen.